want to title this morning's message, The Principles for Public Worship. The Principles for Public Worship. And we're going to read three verses, and then I'm going to kind of review a bit, because I think it's been about three Sundays since we have been in 1 Corinthians. We've had quite a break with, I think there was Mother's Day and Memorial Day, and I forget what the other day was there, but maybe it was a regular Sunday, but I think Brother Fox was preaching that evening. So at any rate, it has been a while since I've been in 1 Corinthians, which I'm kind of glad. I was getting a little tired and needed a break myself. Do you ever get tired and need a break when we're going through a book? You wouldn't say so if you did, would you? Okay, well, I appreciate that. I'm glad that you're humoring me anyway. Let's read the three verses that we're going to look at, and then we will do a brief review and launch out upon these three verses and the overview. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." Then turn with me to verse 26. And verse 26, Paul writes, "How is it then, brethren, that when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation?" And here's the phrase I want you to get: "Let all things be done unto edifying." That's a really key phrase or sentence. Let everything be done unto edifying. And then the third verse that we'll look at, and this goes again to principles for public worship, is in verse 40. "Let all things be done decently and in order." Let all things be done decently and in order. So according to Paul's exhortations in this chapter, we're to follow after charity, desire to be spiritual, and I'll show you that that's what Paul said there, even though the translators put the word gifts in the italics, but desire to be spiritual, follow after charity. And it's more important that you prophesy than any of the other gifts. And then he tells us to do everything to edifying and to do everything decently and in order. Those are principles for public worship. So bow with me, if you would, please, for prayer, and then I'll do just a brief review. Father, I pray that you'll bless us this morning. Meet us in this place. I pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us your word. Help us, Lord, to learn and grow thereby, and help us to be wiser when we leave than we were when we came. Help us to know you better, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would in fact be our teacher this morning. I pray that you would work through the things that I will teach and preach that I have studied to say, and I pray that there will be a message from you that speaks to the hearts and minds of the people in addition to the words that I say. Father, we just ask now that you'll take complete charge of this next few minutes, and that Christ's name might be honored and lifted up. And we give you glory and praise in Jesus' name, amen. Now, back in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul charged these people. He made this accusation. It was more than an accusation, because he proved it. He said, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 7, he said, "You folks," and here's the exact quote, "you come behind in no gift. There's not one of the spiritual gifts that you folks don't have, and you have it more abundantly than any other church." That's point number one. You got to get that. That was in chapter one. But then by the time he got to chapter three, he said this, and this is his quote, "You're carnal. Even though you have all these gifts, you are still carnal." Here's the quote, "even as babes in Christ." In other words, Paul was saying you're a gifted people. And then, by the way, he lists those gifts in case you've forgotten what they were, and maybe if you weren't here, you're interested in what they are. Chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, Paul lists those gifts for us. Chapter 12 and verse 8, he said, "For unto one is given by the Spirit a word of wisdom," or the word of wisdom, "to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." There is the listing of the spiritual gifts that they had. He gives them again in chapter 14. And And in chapter 14 and verse 28, okay? No, that is not correct. Let me see here. I'll find it in just a second. See, my wife was trying to take care of Naomi's books while I was working on this message, and I had conversation going on the side, and I neglected to get the right verse down here. But in this passage of Scripture, we see that I'm not going to find it. I'll have to give it to you this evening here. But you see the passage in chapter 12. Okay, I see it in chapter 12 and verse 28. Okay, chapter 12 and verses 8 through 10, we read that. Look in chapter 12 and verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so forth. And so, anyway, you see what the gifts are. And he said, you folks are really a gifted people. But you know what? Down beneath all of that giftedness, he said, you're carnal. And that means that there's still an immaturity there. You're still not very developed. In other words, spiritually speaking, you're not very adult about things. And remember, a spiritual gift was the divine enablement for ministry that was characteristic of Jesus. It was manifested in his incarnate body. You could see Jesus do healings. You could see Jesus had wisdom. Jesus had omniscience. There were things that Jesus had. And that's what these spiritual gifts were. It was the reduplication of many of the things that Jesus could do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you could see individual members in the church had also those gifts. In chapter 12, Paul taught that those gifts, that there were different gifts for different people. He taught that they would sometimes appear in different ministries and sometimes with different degrees of success. Chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. But all of that to say that the Apostle Paul, he praised these people for the amount of gifts that they had and the abilities that God had given them, the talents that God had given them. But by the same token, he said, but the truth is there's a carnal spirit among you. You're not as spiritual as you should be. You're babes in Christ. Now, in chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul preached against the factions that were in the church. They had at least four major divisions in that church, and he preached against those. In chapter 5 through 7, he preached about the fornication that was openly permitted in the church. Then in chapter 8 through 10, he preached about the abuse of freedom. Many of the people said, look, we're saved. We have the freedom now. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. We have the freedom to do what we want to. But they were, by the same token, while they were enjoying their liberties, they were offending the conscience of others. And Paul taught about that, that your freedom is limited by the conscience of the brother. And then he gets to chapter 11 through 14, and he deals with abuses in their formal worship services. And that's where we are today. In chapter 11, he spoke about the abuses in their public worship. They had the lady folk were praying and prophesying with their head uncovered. Now, I don't understand all of what the problem was there, but Paul tells us that it was a problem. They were not following protocol, and he scolded them for that. Then he said in their family dinners, they were eating and drinking to the point of drunkenness. And he said, that isn't right. And then right in the midst of that, you have the Lord's Supper. He said, that's unworthy behavior in which to take the Lord's Supper. So all of that to say Paul was pointing out the difficulties there in chapter 11, the abuses of these public services. In chapter 12, he talked about how each member of the church has an individual purpose, and yet the church is all one body. Unity with diversity, or diversity with unity. In verse 7 of chapter 12, he talked about how the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given for the profit of everybody in the church. Nobody was given a gift so he might just enjoy it himself. And that was the trouble with some of the abuse of the gifts. People enjoyed the gift that they had. They didn't care if anyone else did or not. They were not using their gift to benefit others. They just used it for their own enjoyment. And Paul scolded that kind of thing. And then in verse 11, he told them that the Spirit gave gifts according to his wisdom, his sovereign counsel. In other words, you don't get to pick which gift you get. Somebody says, well, you know, I would like to have the gift of discernment of spirits. I'd like to tell if somebody's on the up and up or not. I'd like to have that gift. But you don't get to pick, Paul said. The Holy Spirit gives that gift to whom he will. And we have to then take the gift and use it according to God's glory and honor. And the third principle that he gave us there is that these gifts are given in such a way so that the whole body becomes dependent upon every member. You know, somebody may be given a gift that you wish you had, but God gave that person that gift so we'd need them more. You know, there are certain folks in the church that don't feel very important. I'm not just talking our church, I'm talking about the body of Christ. There are folks that don't feel like they're very important. But God has given everyone a gift so that everyone among us are important. Important to all the rest of us, and we can't really do without anybody. Do you understand? God did that by the way he divided the gifts up. And the word the scripture used is he tempered the body together. And then in chapter 13, he taught us the value of love. He said, you know what? I don't care which gift you have. If you don't temper it with charity or with agape love, then it's of no value at all. And then we come to chapter 14 where we are today. And he deals with edification and order. And he deals with edification and order because the church had chaotic worship services. And they had chaotic worship services because there were individuals in the church that they insisted upon using their gift when they wanted to, how they wanted to, without any order to how the services were conducted. And it was bedlam. It was like the days of the old-fashioned judges where every man was for himself. If somebody wanted to speak, they just stood up and started talking. And there were people that thought they had the gift of tongues. They would stand up and speak in tongues. Someone else would stand up and pretend to interpret. There was no moderator. There was no order. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that in chapter 14. Now, we find, and that's the reason we read the three verses that we read, because in those three verses, we find principles for public worship. Paul tells us in chapter 14, verse 1, we're supposed to follow charity. Love is supposed to govern everything. The word follow means to pursue hard after. Pursue hard after. You know, it's not like, oh, I'm next in line to get my meatloaf, or I'm next in line to go through the toll booth on the expressway. No, it's like a state patrolman following a fleeing felon. He's pursuing hard after. He intends to catch it. You understand? And that's the word follow here. It's an important thing. It's a pressing thing. There is literally to be a chase after agape love in our life. How many of us feel like we have really experienced agape love? Don't raise your hand. But how many of you feel like you have experienced agape love? Well, let me redefine for you agape love. Agape love is, first of all, sacrificial. It costs you something. A lot of people are willing to love somebody or something, or maybe several somebodies, if it costs them nothing. But agape love, God's love, divine love, costs you something. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son on the cross. And the first thing you have to know about agape love is it'll cost you something. It's sacrificial love. Number two, it is selfless love. It means you get nothing out of it, nothing back in return. The world is full of people that say, well, I'm willing to love and I'm willing to put into something, but I want to get something back. What am I going to get back for my efforts? You know, sometimes husbands and wives at midterm in their marriage, or maybe sometimes just a few years into their marriage, say, you know, I've been putting into this marriage for 20 years, and I want to know when I'm going to start getting something back out of it. Well, if that's your view of marriage, you've misunderstood agape love. Agape love is giving love. It is sacrificial love, and it is giving with nothing, no expectation in return. Young people, let me tell you, when you go to the marriage altar, the best thing you can do is take your expectations and lay them out before God. Because I can guarantee you, you will be disappointed in your spouse. You will be. You know, girls, you're going to find out he does not like to fold and hang his pants. Every man knows that the head of the bed was made with a bedpost on it, and that's where you're supposed to hang your pants. Every man knows that. And you say, well, he didn't hang his pants. He just hung them on the bedpost. He was born in a barn. He got up from the dinner table and didn't even thank me for cooking the meal. Dad always thanked mother. You know, when you enter marriage with expectations, you are bound to have disappointment. Now, you do have a right for certain expectations. I have a right to expect my wife will never cheat on me with another man. I have that right, do I not? Okay. But there's other expectations I just need to give to the Lord. You know, if husbands think that their wives all of their life are going to look like they're 16, you've got expectations that are unrealistic. There is no 40-year-old lady that still looks 16. Three or four kids changes all that. And you understand what I'm saying. That you have to give your expectations. And agape love says, it's not what I get out of this that's important. Agape love says, it's what I put into it that's important. But the third thing you have to find out about agape love is not only that it is sacrificial and it is selfless, but it's supernatural. It's something that you can't do by yourself. That's the reason that in the book of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us where agape love is found. And you find it at the feet of the Holy Spirit. He talks about, and hope maketh not ashamed because, listen to this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. In my own strength, I cannot manufacture agape love. Do you know what? Try though I may, the only person I can truly love is me. It's the only person I can truly love by myself. I have all the ability and all the wherewithal to do that. But if I'm going to love anyone else besides me, that has to be a supernatural love, and that has to come from the Holy Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit helps produce that in me. And so I have to understand that if I'm going to follow charity, it's got to be sacrificial and it's got to be selfless. But most of all, I've got to understand it's got to be supernatural. It's got to be something God does in my heart. Then he says we're supposed to desire spiritual gifts. But I want you to look at that phrase in verse 1 of chapter 14 there. The word gifts is like it was in chapter 12 in verse 1. It is in italics. And that means that the word gifts was not there in the Greek language. The translators added the word gifts because they thought it would make more sense. The problem is that the word spiritual is not the word charismata or charismata, which is the word that would be used for spiritual gifts. It is the word pneumatikos, which is the word that is used for spirituality. So Paul is saying, not only am I to press hard after, to follow hard after love, agape love, but I'm also to try to be a spiritual man. Now again, I can't do that in my own energy. In my own energy, I'm just not much of a spiritual guy. You know, a spiritual man sees things that other people don't see. One of the things that a spiritual man sees is he sees the hand of God working in the affairs of men. But the hand of God is invisible. You don't see God's hand working, but a spiritual man says, God's working here. I can see God working. I can see God changing attitudes. I can see God changing hearts. I can see God moving this man's heart and this woman's heart. And I can see God working here and I can see God working there. And you know what? And I can feel God in my own life. He's working in my own heart. He's working in my own attitudes. God is dealing with me in a mighty way. a spiritual man. That's what we need to try to be. So we follow, press hard after agape love. We desire to be spiritual. And then thirdly, he talks about desiring to prophesy more than any of the other gifts. If you're going to covet after, if you're going to be, and the word is zealous, to be zealous after, if you're going to be zealous after a gift, the gift you want to be zealous after is the gift of prophecy, not the gift of tongues. The reason is because tongues is nothing but communication, but it infers no wisdom at all. But the gift of prophecy has to do with divine enlightenment. It has to do with God leading us in our teaching. It has to do with God leading us in our parenting. It has to do with God leading us in our preaching and in our testifying and in our communication with one another. It has to do with being divinely inspired as we speak to others on behalf of the Lord. That's what the concept of prophecy is all about. Be zealous to prophesy. Prophetuo is the word. And it means to forthtell the truth under divine inspiration, or it's preaching or teaching or testifying under the leadership of the Lord. Now let me ask you this. How many of us are careful to let the Lord lead our tongue? How many of you, sometimes your tongue gets out of whack? Mine did just a minute ago. I blamed Elsie because I couldn't find the verse and I was even in the wrong chapter. And the minute I did that, you know, the Spirit of God smote me about that. That wasn't right. I shouldn't have done that. And although she was trying to take care of Matt and Naomi's business while I was trying to get my sermon, and I was there first, but she claimed she was actually there before I was, and she had to hang up and go back. So I don't know who was right. But you know what? Those words were not words that should have come out of my mouth. I apologize for that. We need to be Spirit-led in our speaking. How many times do we let words out that, and I don't necessarily mean, maybe they're angry words. Maybe they're words of gossip. Maybe they're meaningless words that may not mean that much, but are they edifying to somebody? Will they build somebody? Will they make somebody a better man or a better woman for listening? Probably not. Maybe if that's the case, we'd be better off the butt and the lip and be quiet. We all have a long way to go, don't we? But I want you to see here, we're to follow charity. We're to desire to be spiritual. We're to desire to prophesy. Now, that's verse 1. I'm going to give you this quickly, and then I'm going to move on to the last two verses. In verses 2 through 39, I'm going to cover them just in four quick principles. There's a number of regulations that are given in the next 37 verses, regulations and restrictions that are placed on public services. Most of these had to do with people that were singing, teaching, testifying, and speaking all at once. In verse 26, Paul said, "How is it, brethren, that when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation?" And the idea was, every one of you thinks you've got to be involved. Every one of you has something to say. And if you read all of the other verses, many of them were trying to do it all at one time. And so many of these regulations have to do with simple courtesy in the services. They have to do with the abuse of speaking in an unknown tongue, verses 27 and 28. He says, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or three, or at the most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." And so there's a restriction placed on that gift because it was an abuse in the public services. So there's a restriction placed on everybody so that there's order and courtesy. There's a restriction particularly placed on the gift of tongues. And then he also, in verses 34 and 35, puts a restriction on women folk. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted to them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in churches." Now, does that mean the ladies can't greet each other and that the ladies can't have a conversation with men? I think not. But what it's saying is that in the public services, there needs to be an order there. And there had been abuse taking place. So Paul put a regulation on that. And so from verse 2 through 39, you see these regulations, and they had to do with these things. And I want to give you these keys to interpretation in case you're one of the studious ones that really wants to get ahead before tonight. First of all, I want you to notice the words that are in italics in this chapter, chapter 14. I'm not going to point them out to you, but primarily it's the word gifts and the word unknown. They were not in the original language. You need to pay attention to those. Number two, Paul's usage of the singular and the plural concerning the word tongue. There were actually two kinds of tongues taking place in Corinth. There were tongues that were counterfeit, that were imported from pagan idol worship, and they were given the singular tongue, if a man hath an unknown tongue. And that seemed to refer to the counterfeit gift. But Paul seems to allude to a genuine gift, and he does that with the plural, tongues. And it's an imitation of genuine tongues that were found in Acts 2, 6, 8, and 11. Where every man heard them speak in their own tongue wherein they were born. And those were Pentecostal tongues, we might say. And then point number three, you need to note the repetition of the word if. Over and over in chapter 14, the word if is there, and it seems to indicate a hypothetical situation. You know what a hypothetical situation is? It's one that doesn't necessarily realistically happen, but if it did, it could, then it's to be dealt with this way. And then notice the repetition of the word let. Those are the standards, or those are the rules that Paul has established. Let seems to introduce statements of a tongues policy, and in short, of an order of service policy, so that the church can be exercised in good order. Now, I want you to go with me to verse 26. In verse 26, the Apostle Paul tells us, let all things be done to edifying. In verse 3, if you go back to verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and to exhortation and to comfort. In our public worship services, that's what we're supposed to get. Our public worship should edify, exhort, and comfort. Now, the word edify, exhort, and comfort are all Christian terms. We don't do any of that with unsaved people who are not brothers in Christ. So what Paul is saying is that most of the people in attendance in these public worship services were probably saved people. Look at verse 12. He said, even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. That was the thing that we ought to be seeking to do, is to edify. The word edify simply means to build up. The word exhort means to encourage, to inspire. So we're to try to build up and inspire, and that's why we meet together for public worship. Secondly, public worship should be easy to understand. Look in verse 19, or verse 9. Paul says, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. In other words, if you can't be understood, you're just blowing your breath. You're just wasting air. Everything we do should be understandable to the people that are involved in our services. In verse 19, he says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. You know, going to church is not about some highbrow experience. Going to church is about understanding how to be a better Christian, how to be closer to our God. And if we net that out of any public service, it's been a successful service. If we come and we leave and we've understood nothing, then we wasted our time. We need to come and we need to gather and we need to garner and we need to learn new truth. We need to grow. Our hearts need to be moved. We need to be stirred. But for that to happen, there must be understanding. Paul's point in this chapter as he's talking about these unknown tongues is that there's nothing beneficial there. So why would that even be part of a public worship service? And we'll talk about that tonight. But the larger point is that everything we do should be understandable. You heard about the little boy who was sitting in church next to his mother. And he got bored with the sermon. So he says taps his mother on the arm and he says, "Mother, why do they have that clock over there?" And she said, "Well, that clock is there so that the preacher knows when to quit preaching." "Oh, and Mom," he says, what do those flags over there on the piano mean?" And he says, "Well, those little flags on the piano, those flags on the piano are for the boys that died in the service." He says, "The morning service or the evening service?" He didn't understand. And you may not understand everything that goes on up here, but you sure ought to understand the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And if it shoots way above your head, then we've missed our goal for that day. Now, that doesn't mean that we never will use a theological word, but when we use a theological word, then we should explain what the meaning is. I've been trying to teach Brother Fox this, you know, and tell him when we use a word like eschatological implication, you know what eschatology means, don't you? Eschatology is the study of end times. And so certain doctrines have implications on the end times and what you believe about the end times. Is it okay to use the word eschatological? Yeah, it's okay to use the word eschatological. I only use it because I think it sounds really cool. But the truth of the matter is, you know, the study of end times is a word that a lot more people are in tune with, don't you think? And but you know what? If we're going to use a big word, we need to define it. But our goal should be to help people understand. A little boy had a friend at church with him one day, went to a different denomination, and the little boy from the other denomination was asking the boy that went there every Sunday, everything that went on. He says, "Now, what are they doing now? I don't understand what they're doing now. Why are they doing that?" And finally, the preacher got ready to preach, and he took his watch off and laid it up on the pulpit like that. And the little visiting boy says, "What does that mean?" And that little boy said, "It doesn't mean anything." doesn't mean a blooming thing. I want you to look at verse 24 and 25. It was not just saved people that were in those preaching services. In verse 24, it says, "But if all prophesy and there come in one that learneth or that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." You know what Paul was saying? He said, every once in a while, we're going to have some lost people come visit the service. I mean, people that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. And they're going to come in here, and our services need to be such a thing that they are convinced of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That they are convinced that the Bible is the true Word of God. That they are convinced that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And it needs to be simple enough that even an unsaved person who comes to visit for the first time can understand those most basic things and say, you know what, the Word of truth is in them. Of a certainty, it's in them. It's true. It's right. It's good. And so our services need to be orderly because of that. They need to be edifying. They need to be building. They need to be comforting. And so in our services, we do our best to give a plain explanation of the gospel. We try to do our best to let people, if somebody comes in who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, it may be a very brief thing at the end of the message, but we try to let people know if you've never been saved, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He raised again on the third day. He sits at the right hand of God and now commands all men everywhere to repent, but he'll save you if you'll call on him and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. It may be brief, but we try to let people know. That's one of the things that a public service is supposed to accomplish. And then at the end of every public service, every Christian here needs to have some idea of at least one thing, one step that he can make in the right in the right direction. You know, I've thought this many times during a week of revival. You just about get wore out with all of the decisions that an evangelist would have you make during the whole week of revival. And I know I can't make 5 or 6 or 8 changes in 1 week, and I don't think you can either. And that's why I tell you at the end of the week, listen every night, but at the end of the week, zero in on one thing that you believe God would have you to make different in your life. Try to make one change. You know what? If each one of us made one change each Sunday, just one small change, took one step forward for the Lord each time we came to the Lord's house, we'd be better people. But the public services are for our edification. It's for our building up. It's for our strengthening. It's for our comfort and our encouragement. Now look with me finally at verse 40 and I'll be finished. Verse 40, the very last verse. This is the third verse that I want to deal with the principles of public worship. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now I saw as I studied this chapter, first of all, public worship should be limited. And what Paul limited was two things. He limited the number of people who could speak with tongues in the service. Verse 27. In verse 27, he said, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, notice the word if. It didn't say that they would, but it said it's a hypothetical situation. If they did speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by 2 or at the most by 3. And that by course, that's one at a time, and let somebody interpret. If nobody can interpret, then sit down. If nobody knows what they're saying and can pass it on to the rest of the people, there's no point in taking public time to do that. You understand? That's what Paul's saying. And the other limitation that he puts is on the number of people that are going to testify. Look in verse 29. Let the prophets speak 2 or 3, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. And ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and that all may be comforted. And let the spirits of the prophets, or the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. But notice the next verse, but God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. What's he saying? There should be a limitation on testimony. Don't let it just go and go and go, 2 or 3, and let others judge to make sure that they're worthwhile testimonies. And so we see that they should be limited, that those that are going to speak in tongues, those that are going to give testimonies should be limited. Public worship also should allow no interruption. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. In other words, one person speak at a time. You know, if everybody just felt free to start talking all at once, you wouldn't get anything out of anything. It would even be hard for the person next to you to concentrate on anything that was taking place if everybody just talked at will. And so one person spoke at a time, and I'm understanding that this was probably done as it was in the synagogue, where you waited to be called on before you began speaking. You know, in Robert's Rules of Order, it's customary to raise your hand and be given the floor before you rise to speak. And the idea there is so that not everybody's talking at once. You get more accomplished that way. Then I saw this: public worship should be understandable and peaceable to all. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. You know, it's a funny thing. Paul never had to write this to any other church except the church at Corinth. Church at Ephesus didn't have this problem. Churches of Galatia didn't have this problem. Church at Philippi didn't have this problem. No other churches had this problem. The funny thing is, no other church did Paul ever have to say, you guys are carnal, either. The most carnal of all the churches that Paul started was the church at Corinth, and it is the one that he had to scold because of their behavior in public services. And then public worship should not take place of family worship. That's what I draw out of verses 34 and 35. I'm not so much here aggravated at the idea that a lady may speak in church. I like the idea that a lady goes home and asks her husband. How better to motivate a guy to learn the Word of God than for his wife to come home to ask questions. I didn't understand what took place there. You know, Heidi goes home and says, "Honey," and Brother Fox says, "Yes." And she says, "What took place in church today?" And he says, "I haven't the slightest idea." Or she says to him, "Honey, what does the Bible mean when it says thus and so?" And he says, "I haven't the slightest idea. Perhaps I should go to Sunday school next week." Hey, do you see the motivation taking place there? And the Apostle Paul is trying to show us that, you know what, nothing that takes place in public worship should mean that we do not have worship in our homes. Husbands and wives need to worship together. Parents and children need to worship together. We need to read our Bibles together as a family. We need to pray as a family. And what takes place in church shouldn't take place of worship at home. You say, "Well, I worship on Sunday. That's enough." Oh, you need to worship all week long. That's just the formal public service, but it shouldn't take place of our personal and private and family devotions. Now, the words "decently" and "in order" are pretty simple. The word "decently" comes from a word that means a good scheme or a good schematic. It's a diagram or a plan. Somebody has to have the scheme. Somebody has to draw the diagram. Somebody has to make the plan. But then the word "order" means going by the plan that's drawn. It is talking about regular arrangement, a fixation of succession and time, official dignity. Here's what you could say about "decently" and "in order" if you look at verse 40. "Decently" is the idea of having a plan, and "order" is the idea of following the plan that you had. We used to say that in college this way: plan your work and work your plan. And what that's saying is this, is that we don't wait till we get here on Sunday morning to decide what we're going to do for public service. Pastor Fox spends several hours in a week planning special music and planning congregational singing and planning who's going to do what when. And people are notified in advance, and they plan and they prepare and they pray and they practice, and then they get up and sing, and everything goes better because there was a plan to it, you see. Now, does that mean that our services become so formal there's no room for the Holy Spirit to act? What if one day the Spirit of God speaks and we feel led to have an extra song that's not on the program? Well, I feel every bit of liberty to walk over to Brother Fox and tap him on the shoulder right in the middle of a song and say, "Brother Fox, let's stop that song and sing another song." Now, I'm not going to do that unless something pretty special has happened. But should we feel the liberty to do that? Yeah, but you know what? That's the exception rather than the rule. The rule is pretty much we're going to be organized when we start out. And that helps us to do things decently and in order. And if people that come in who don't understand how we go to church then, they come in and they see that, you know what they see? They see our best foot forward. And they see us doing what we plan to do, working our planning our work and working our plan. But I never want to get so formal like that one church. You heard about the church. Some of you have heard about it. Others have not. They thought that their services lacked formality. And so they sent a contingency of people down to the really formal church downtown. And they had a really elaborate presentation every Sunday. They brought in an incense pot. And so the church didn't have an incense pot, so they took a Folgers coffee can and wrapped it in aluminum foil. And they put some incense in there, and the pastor was going to say, he put on a robe, and the pastor was going to say, "Bring out the incense pot." And they were supposed to bring it out the side door. But when the time came, they didn't come. So he said it again, "Bring out the incense pot." And they didn't come, and they didn't come. So finally, he was beginning to get embarrassed, and he says, "Bring out the incense pot." And a troubled voice in the back room said, "We throwed it out the window when the bottom got hot." You don't want to get that formal. But we do want to be organized. We want to do things decently and in order. We want to do things right. We want to do things edifying. We want to do things understandably. And you know, and I'll tell you this, if there's ever something that goes on in church and you say, I don't know why we do that, come and ask me. I'll be glad to tell you. I won't take it as an insult. I won't be troubled by your asking and inquiring. More than likely, the reason that we do it that way is because that's the way we were doing it when I first came here. You know about the mother that her daughter said, well, mother always, when she'd buy a pot roast, she'd always cut an end off of it. And so she always cut the end off of her pot roast. And somebody said to her, her daughter said to her one day, why do you cut the end off your pot roast? And she said, I don't know. That's always the way mother fixed her pot roast. And so one day they were together and she said, mother, why did you always cut the end off of your pot roast? She said, because my pan was too small. There are times we're doing things for really dumb reasons just because it's always been done that way, right? But there are times that we do things for really good reasons and maybe you just don't know why. But the point is that things are done decently and in order and done to the edification of the saints, and that every word that is spoken means something to somebody here. We want to be understandable, both to those who are believers and to those who are not believers. So you pray that our services will always be such. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?